All right, we're back on the air, so to speak. Does anybody have any questions or responses? Or are you as tired as we are? Any responses, questions, or rebuttal? The first brave soul is always the one that... Yes?
I'd just like to make a response and thank you for all the information you brought to us. And basically what I was thinking of as we talked about prophecy was with the message Paul that gave us in 1 Corinthians 14. I guess I'm thinking about different levels of prophecy. He said that we should seek spiritual gift of prophecy in our churches today, and we believe in spiritual gifts. So we can all be prophets in a lot lesser sense, I think, because he... And I didn't want to just lose sight of that fact. So I think what we're saying here is that if we pray for that spiritual gift, I think Paul couched it in terms of edification, upbuilding, encouraging and comforting each other. So maybe if you could have some kind of a comment on that level of prophecy and the spiritual gifts that we can get from the Holy Spirit as we surrender to Him, I'd appreciate it.
I really thank you for your observation, because it is one that I had kind of thought I would bring up, and then I got by it and I didn't see it. But let me respond to your point about the multiplicity of prophetic gifts that seem to be talked about in Joel and in Peter's sermon. You know, sons and daughters, young men, old men, it sounds like a whole lot of people. And quite frankly, I had never understood that until one evening I was in Tokyo. And I was doing a prayer meeting service at the Tokyo Central Church, and the group there was going through the book of Mark. They wanted me to do a chapter of the book of Mark, so naturally I took Mark 13 because it fit in with the current events thing I was talking about in Japan. And as I was reading through Mark 13, it comes down to the point where you will be called before councils and rulers and take no thought of what you will speak beforehand. It is not ye that speak, but whom? The Holy Spirit. And suddenly, right there in the midst of that presentation, something hit me I had never understood before. And that was how you explain both Joel and Peter seeing a multiplicity of prophetic gift. Now then, remember that the Bible says that the Bible was written, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So if at the end of time, when we're witnessing for our faith, and we're to take no thought ahead of time, but just let the Holy Spirit speak, then very correctly, exactly as you have pointed out, in a smaller way, the Holy Spirit is speaking with a sort of prophetic voice through many, many believers all over the world. The thing we have to be careful about in applying that is that I think probably some people are all too eager to want to be prophets and to make that claim. There were several, after Ellen White died, several women who claimed that gift. One of them even managed to put a phony document into the White Estate files, which is why they now keep those in a vault to prevent tampering with the originals. Anybody who's ever been a prophet has uniformly testified it's the last thing in the world they wanted. Ellen White used to say, when can I quit doing this? Because it's tough. The first thing that happens to you when you're a prophet is you are almost universally disliked. We can handle prophets safely several hundred years dead that are speaking to the foibles of people in another culture. But you let a prophet arise and start messing with our lives, and they get very, very hard to take. So nobody should want the gift of prophecy. But I think at the end of time, as you correctly say, there will be people through whom the Holy Spirit will speak. As a function of the Holy Spirit to bring to our remembrance the scriptures that we've internalized so we can, you know, ably explain the basis for our faith, which leads me back to my favorite topic, why aren't we in the Bible more than we are these days? If the Holy Spirit's function is to bring the scriptures to your remembrance, how can He help you remember something you never learned? Okay, very good point. Any other questions or observations? Yes, please.
You've alluded to, and we know, the attacks on Ellen White and on the spirit of prophecy. Could you give us any more information, things that we can be watching for, to be more aware of what is happening and how they are attacking her?
I'll go ahead and take that one first. I think two comments I would have on that. It's a good question. One is to go back to the old federal Know Your Money program. Back in the 1950s, the Treasury Department, and specifically the United States Secret Service, became very concerned that there were some very good counterfeiting operations going on in the country at that time. And they began spitballing ideas on how to combat that. And obviously the first thing they thought of was to send special agents out into the field with the false money to show people this is false money, you should be aware of that and not accept it. And the fellow stood up and he said, you know, why in the world would we go out and show people the fake stuff? Because there are countless ways of counterfeiting the real money. What we need to do is show them the things we have built into the money so that we know it's fake. Let every American know how you tell a real dollar bill, and if it's not the truth, they'll instantly know it. So my first piece of advice would be to focus more on the truth rather than the error. There are undoubtedly many ways Ellen White has been attacked and will be attacked. I think it's far more important to spend your time actually reading what she had to say and letting that speak for itself. Second observation would be, honestly, there's not that many new challenges that have been raised. I find it rather ironic that the main charge which is leveled at her, or one of the big ones, is plagiarism, when if you actually read some of these virulent web pages which seek to attack her and the gift she had, you will find, if you bother to go back and read Ballinger's book and some of the other early criticism of Ellen White, that they are basically repeating in almost identical language sometimes, without proper attribution of the original author, the attacks which were made. That is the definition of plagiarism. Incidentally, I happen to be something of an expert on it. I've now authored a couple of papers on fair use, which is the legal doctrine around which the plagiarism charge is based. And I can tell you that from my perspective, from the perspective of a lawyer who actually knows what that term means, Ellen White did not engage in plagiarism. I can't say the same for her opponents.
Yeah, Rich is very correct about that. He hasn't just authored a paper. He got a $5,000 award from a major literary law firm in Washington, D.C. for writing the national prize-winning paper on fair use. So he does know what he's talking about, and I have to heartily agree with him. Now, you go back and read 19th century law when Ellen White began to write, and there is simply no legal case whatever for the charge of plagiarism.
And if any of you are legally inclined, the case is Emerson versus Davies, and the real key language was authored by Justice Story. If you're interested in looking that up, that's the name of the case.
As a matter of fact, I think, if I'm remembering rightly, that case is cited. The place where you can find that in the law library is cited in our book, Morning's Trumpet. And so if you want to do your own research, and I encourage you to do it, you should read this stuff for yourself, come to your own conclusions, but don't, please, be unhinged by web pages where it is very easy to make charges and seem to be bigger than life because you're on the Internet.
And remember that when you're judging the spirit of prophecy, if you're judging it as a guide of faith and life, you are judging it on a biblical standard. We are not judging the spirit of prophecy by necessarily modern concepts of law and equity, which do tend to change over time. The Bible has a very clear standard for testing inspiration. If according to the law and the testimony, if they agree not according to these, it is because there is what? There is no light in them. Study the spirit of prophecy, study the Bible, draw your own conclusion, and don't be dissuaded by a bunch of pipsqueaks who like to throw around legal terms they don't understand.
It's probably well to remember, as I said in the book Morning's Trumpet, that if we're going to be upset by what occurs on some of these web pages, and some of them sound to me like people who are desperately trying to seek some security themselves in a spiritual crisis of their own, that Ellen White did successfully predict the linkage between saturated fat and heart disease and tobacco and lung cancer a century before science caught up. That is significantly more than any of her web page critics can be said to have accomplished. Okay, did we get to the heart of your question, or did you have anything else you were getting at there? Thank you. Yes, please.
Was it not an acceptable practice during Mrs. White's days of writing that people borrowed from each other and it was considered quite all right? So thus we wouldn't even be having this discussion if that in fact is the case, and I believe that is. I think The Desire of Ages is one of her books that was attacked.
As it was in Bible times. You raised the point of borrowing from other authors, and certainly that was done in the Bible, and that is still an accepted practice in what we call the fair use defense. Copyright law establishes to a person, just to give you a paperback summary of it, copyright law grants to an author an exclusive right in the use and the reproduction of his or her work. That is so simply because once you have written something and you've put in the 3 or 4 years it can take to write a truly good book, the cost, the comparative cost for a person to copy that work is very small. See, they don't have to put in that amount of time. And if we did not allow authors to have control, exclusive control of their work, there would be no economic incentive to create because they could never recoup the cost they had put into creating that work, as people would come in, copy what they had done, and reap the profit which should have belonged to the author. That's the justification behind copyright law. The problem is that what you've done is you've created a monopoly. Now, how many people here remember the Microsoft case? It's currently on appeal. Okay. The problem with monopolies is they create societal waste. And one of the ways that we limit the copyright monopoly is, number one, in time. You only have a copyright for a certain period of time. Secondly, we limit it with what's called the fair use doctrine. The fair use doctrine allows a person to take portions of another's creative work, and so long as they have altered it and injected a sufficient portion of their own creativity, the use of that prior work will be deemed to be fair use. Another reason for that is that it's impossible at this point to author something that is truly original. Most everything has been thought of before, and what fair use allows you to do is to take that concept and express it in a better way. So the basic premise that you suggested, that people can borrow from others, is absolutely 110% correct. In 1845, Justice Story put it this way, in literature, in truth, and in art, there is very little which is original, and an author does and necessarily must borrow from the work of others. That has become bedrock copyright law in this country. It's very old, in fact, traces back to England, and has really remained unchanged for several hundred years. So the comment is absolutely right, and comparing certain passages of Desire of Ages with a book called The Life of Christ, which is the one that she allegedly borrowed some of that material from, I think, as a copyright lawyer, I can say with confidence, she not only improved what the original author penned, she altered it considerably and certainly enough to fit comfortably within the fair use defense.
Made it much more concise and much more readable. Yeah. I originally misspoke. I said I thought that was in my book, Morning's Trump, but it's not. The issue that we're talking to now is in my book, Omega 2, and L. Newhart at American Cassette Ministries has those still, has a supply. And so that would be where we'd be able to cite those sources, including, as Richard was pointing out, the comparison between a passage of somebody else's book, which is just full of tormented Victorian prose. You couldn't read the sentence without drawing another breath. And the nice, concise way Ellen White puts it together in a very readable way. So, to make a long story short, the copyright issues and the fair use issues, I just simply do not see have any basis at all in law or fact. If we're going to get unhinged because some of her writing sounds like or sounds similar to somebody else's writing, that will immediately cause you to start questioning the writings of John, who was quoting from the non-canonical book of Enoch, the words of Jesus, who quoted the pagan story of the rich man and Lazarus to illustrate a point, and other writers in the Bible who would use previously existing language. Yeah. The issue isn't, you know, what the source of the language is. The issue is it truth? And in that score, I find a great deal of comfort in the spirit of prophecy.
To cut to the chase, people generally pay lawyers for an opinion. To the extent that you don't bother to actually read Justice Story's opinion in Emerson versus Davies for yourself, to the extent you want to take our word for it, the legal opinion is Ellen White was not a plagiarist.
Okay, any other thoughts or comments?
I had hoped we would have a couple of questions about some current legal developments in this country, particularly as respects freedom of religion and certainly some of the civil rights and civil liberties, which are so important to this country and to us as Adventists. I don't know if that's something that anybody's interested in asking about, but if you are, we're certainly willing to talk about that. Just so we have it on the tape, there is interest in the audience. Basically, we've seen some interesting developments very recently in the last term at the Supreme Court, and I think we will be seeing drastic changes in this term and in the ones to come. The most notable and one you've undoubtedly read something about was the Zerner decision. That was the school voucher case up in Ohio. Thumbnail sketch of the facts. You have a state statute which allows the grant of state and federal money to private schools, a school voucher plan, where parents get a certain amount of money and then it is their choice whether they spend that voucher at a public school or at a private school. In essence, what you have is state-funded indoctrination. One of the elements of the state law, which some of the dissenting justices found so offensive, was a provision which required that any school which received these funds would not teach or encourage hate of another religious group or identifiable ethnic group. Now, that leads to interesting questions. If you are a Jewish Zionist school, which believes that Israel belongs to the Jews and not the Palestinians, are you teaching and encouraging hate of another religious group? If you are a Seventh-day Adventist school or a conservative Protestant school, which has some firm convictions about other religious faiths and where they fit in Bible prophecy, if you teach things like the Reformation and what led to it, union of church and state and some of the terrible atrocities we've now come to refer to as the Spanish Inquisition, do you fall within that statute and are you prohibited, if you receive this voucher, from teaching those things? That's an interesting question. It's one which we'll have to see worked out in the courts. Suffice it to say, what we saw happen in the Zerner decision was a majority of the United States Supreme Court okaying the grant of federal money to schools of private religious affiliation so that they can indoctrinate whoever goes there with their own religious faith. That, to my way of thinking, is a direct violation of what we call the Establishment Clause in the First Amendment. Congress shall make no law regarding an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof.
Let me cut in here for just a second, too. Several years ago, Cardinal Bevilacqua in Philadelphia, Philadelphia Archdiocese, said, and I quote, "I want to see a school voucher plan passed in one state. I want to see it go through the courts to demolish that notion of the separation of church and state." That's the baggage this brings with it.
And what I've been trying to do over the last couple of minutes is explain why I think that happens. I mean, we look at issues like school vouchers, and it's very easy to say from a human perspective, yeah, we'd like to see federal funds and support for sending our kids to a better school, to a school of our choice. The problem comes when that federal money goes to schools which have a religious inclination. There is a union of church and state. You have the state now able to dictate, as they did in Ohio, what the school teaches, or more importantly, what the school doesn't teach, and you begin to have the interference of the body politic, the majority of Americans, with what a minority wants to teach their kids. As a matter of cold hard statistical fact, up in Ohio, two-thirds of the children which went to these private schools on the voucher plan were not members of the faith of the particular school they were attending. It's state-funded indoctrination, and I think is probably the most significant decision the Rehnquist Court has ever handed down. It abolishes the wall of separation, at least as to the Establishment Clause, and on a parallel track, we've seen the same thing happening with some free exercise issues, with the ability of the state to interfere in a person's personal religious choices. I won't go into that now unless there's an interest in it. Suffice it to say, we are living in a very rapidly changing dynamic world, and a lot of the constitutional protections on which we in blind faith rely are simply not there anymore. They're being either eroded or outright removed by this particular court, as are some civil liberties issues. There's a case up in New Jersey, just a few miles from here, where a person is being tried on an immigration detainer, an illegal immigrant to this country. The trial is being held in secret. Even family members are not allowed to attend. That case went up to the Circuit Court of Appeals, which went to the district court. The district court reversed the determination by the immigration judge that he could hold this proceeding in private. He said you have to have a public trial for these people. The Circuit Court of Appeals affirmed. Our Supreme Court just granted a stay a few weeks ago, which allows the immigration court to continue hearing the case in private. Doesn't mean that the Supreme Court would actually okay that as a matter of constitutional law. It simply means that they don't think the circuit court had grounds to enter that, and they're waiting to hear the case on the merits. So more than likely, they're going to come down on behalf of secret trials. When they do that, we're right back to the Star Chamber and the Spanish Inquisition in terms of public access to the courts and the right of public review for what goes on in there.
Very good. Anything else before we hit the road? Yes, please. It's worth noting, while you're getting the microphone over there, that in 1985, in a decision, Chief Justice Rehnquist said that the wall of separation between church and state, basically the historical accident, it's proved useless for judging and should be frankly and explicitly abandoned. And that one is in the book Morning's Trumpet, which Al has some copies of, too.
And that, unfortunately, appears to be the opinion of the majority. At least a slim majority of the court at this point.
I know we're all tired, and especially you, but I just wondered what, or if you could tell us some of the major issues we need to be looking at as a church.
All right. That could break down into a couple of areas of concern. One of them would be external, secular events. What are we looking for as a church? We are looking for any intrusion or erosion of civil and constitutional rights. The challenge we face now as a great and wonderful nation is how do we deal with those who attack us while being protected by the Constitution? You think about the Fourth Amendment, the right to privacy, which is so precious to many of us. It protected terrorists in many ways while they were preparing an attack on our country. Now we're seeing a reaction develop to that. We're going to strip away the right to privacy. We're certainly going to strip away a lot of constitutional rights. The problem that we face with the terrorists is they clothe themselves with a constitution. It protects them. If you want to destroy them, you're also shooting at the document that is the heart and soul of America. And that's the conundrum we face. Liberty is very fragile. It's very, very perilous. It's very much in danger. It works only as long as people treat it with due regard. When liberty is abused, it tends to kind of destroy itself. And that's the challenge we face in this country. So I would say look for events that will push a temporary majority of people to be willing to give up liberty. One woman wrote a letter to the editor of the paper and said, you know, if it comes to stopping terrorism, please take my privacy. I don't care. I would rather survive. Well, the question is how far we go with that. That's the challenge we face now on a constitutional level.
And let me just add, before he moves on to his second point, a lot of us look around and we don't like seeing what's happened to America, and we ask ourselves if we have to abridge some of these very expansive liberties in order to stop terrorists, isn't it worth doing it? Certainly, I can tell you, working at the Department of Justice, we want every tool we possibly can to keep our country safe, but never forget that the document you're talking about there, as my dad said, is really the heart and soul of America. And it's a fact that Osama bin Laden has recognized. He is not crazy enough to believe that he alone or his Al-Qaeda network can bring America to its knees. He cannot. After the 11th, we still have our 12 carrier battle groups, our stealth bombers, and the most powerful military machine the world has ever seen. He cannot defeat us militarily. What he can do is to bring this country down by attacking it from within. His stated goal, and I quote, is, and he said these exact words, "I tell you, freedom and civil rights in America are dead." Because if he can take those, he has accomplished his goal. He has cut out the very heart of America. And when we talk about abridging constitutional guarantees, we have to remember that whatever the cost, whatever the sacrifice, those constitutional protections were paid for in blood, in American blood, at places like Valley Forge and Gettysburg and Guadalcanal. That document has survived a lot, and it deserves our very best, even perhaps some of our lives, if it means preserving that intact for future generations.
And that, of course, is the challenge that we're told we'll face at the end of time. People will, probably in all good intention, trying to solve a problem, decide that the only hope is some sort of global consensus on religious ethic. That's the end time. That's the mark of the beast. That's everything Revelation 13 talks about, and 14. Okay, so on the civil side, we have, you know, real areas of concern as our wonderful country faces challenges the likes of which we've never faced before, and our Constitution is imperiled. And it's worth remembering that in times of crisis, the Constitution is oftentimes the first thing to pay. I think of Korematsu, for example, a Japanese-American during World War II, and 110,000 other Japanese-Americans who were interned for several years, losing their constitutional rights, and the Supreme Court, at least at that time, upholding that. I think of Jehovah's Witness kids who wouldn't salute the flag in the World War II era and who were kicked out of school, and the Supreme Court in Gobitis versus Minersville School District said, basically, if you won't salute the flag, you don't get to go to school. Those decisions were later reversed, but they illustrate that in a time of crisis, we tend to allow liberty to be lessened. Okay, second prong of what we as Adventists should be looking for is the lesson we as Americans should have learned on the 11th, and that is the enemy, the skillful enemy, will always try to attack from within. Now, let's talk about our church. Is there a danger to our church? What should we be looking for? When he stepped down as president of the General Conference, Elder Robert Pearson, on October 16, 1978, gave some remarks to his colleagues in the leadership of the World Church there at the Tacoma Park Church. And he said, in part, "The servant of the Lord tells us, the enemy of souls has sought to bring in the supposition that a great reformation was to take place among Adventists that would consist in giving up the doctrines which stand as the pillars of our faith. Were this to take place, what would be the result? The principles of truth God has given the remnant church would be discarded. The fundamental principles that have sustained the work would be accounted as error. A new organization would be established. Books of a new order would be written. One of the things I suggest you look for, if you're looking for the devil's final attack from within with Adventism, is look for books of a new order that undermine the basic rationale of our faith." Now, in Kellogg's era, one book did it. One book. I've got the original in my library. It was called Living Temple. And it was a book several hundred pages long, and only about the first 30 pages had the weird stuff in it, the pantheistic stuff. The rest of it was beautiful. 30 pages out of one book almost took this church apart in what Ellen White called the alpha of deadly heresies. And she said, "Omega will come, and I tremble for you." That was one book. This prediction, which you can find in Selected Messages, Book 1, page 204, says books of a new order, plural, a whole bunch of them. Then she goes on to say a system of intellectual philosophy would be introduced. The founders of this system would go into the cities, do a wonderful work. The Sabbath would be lightly regarded. Nothing would be allowed to stand in the way of this new movement. That's the quote that Elder Pearson put into his remarks when he was speaking to the assembled leadership of our church. And finally he said, and I think this is awfully good advice, Elder Pearson died many years ago. I last saw him at the Carolina camp meeting. He called me into one of the little anterooms there. He said, "Lou, we got a problem. We've got to do something about it." He wanted to start an association of retired workers and working pastors and committed lay people to try to do what he could to stabilize the church he loved. And then he died. He can't be here to say this afternoon, but I guess he can speak through me, and I'll give him a voice. The title of his article was An Earnest Appeal from the Retiring President of the General Conference. And here's what he said. "Already, brethren and sisters, there are subtle forces that are beginning to stir. There are those in the church who belittle the inspiration of the total Bible, who scorn the first 11 chapters of Genesis, who question the spirit of prophecy's chronology of the age of the earth, and who attack the spirit of prophecy. There are some who point to the reformers and contemporary theologians as a source and norm for Adventist doctrine. There are those who wish to forget the standards of the church we love. There are those who would covet and court the favor of the evangelicals and throw off the mantle of a peculiar people. Fellow leaders, beloved brethren and sisters, don't let it happen. I appeal to you as earnestly as I know this morning, don't let it happen. I appeal to Andrews University, to the seminary, to Loma Linda, don't let it happen. We are not Seventh-day Anglicans, not Seventh-day Lutherans. We are Seventh-day Adventists. This is God's last church with God's last message." The greatest challenge we face from within is that we will forget our identity. Who we are, what we're put in this world to do, why the Lord put us here, and what we have to stand for. He put it so well, we aren't any of these other denominations, as wonderful as they may be and as filled with good people as they may be. There are wonderful Lutherans and Baptists and Methodists. We're here for a special purpose. We're here to give the Revelation 14 message of the gospel, a judgment hour message, end time warnings like the mark of the beast and the fall of Babylon, the Sabbath message, the law of God, and the faith of Jesus. We lose sight of who we are, what our identity is, we will have ceased to exist as a viable, independent organization. Sad thing is, in 1982, a couple of very, very bright Catholic theologians over in Europe decided they would strategize how to erase the Reformation in a book called Unity of the Churches. I have an original in my library. It's almost impossible to find one anymore. The strategy that they formatted was have thought leaders reach out to church leaders in various targeted Protestant denominations. Their idea wasn't injecting Jesuits into organizations. They don't need to. Find thought leaders who are already members of those churches. Get them to agree it's time to reunify the Christian faith. Let them work on their people and do what they call a paradigm shift. Shift the concept of why we exist and what we're here to do. Once the leaders go, they figured most of the church members would go, and it was only a matter of time. And in the years since 1982, when that strategy came out, implementing Vatican II, you've seen the headlines, Baptists and Catholics embrace, Lutherans espouse ties to Catholics, Evangelicals and Catholics join hands. And in my personal library, a magazine that was sent to me from a Catholic organization, the cover picture and title of which is Protestant Seminary Manufactures Catholic Converts. So, all I can say is it's a very dynamic world. We have a very, very intriguing and powerful enemy out there. His name is Lucifer. He is working on a lot of fronts. Some of them are secular, some of them are military, some of them are terroristic, and some of them would seek to get inside God's people and work from within. And that's where you and I need to be in the Word. So as Richard pointed out, we know the truth so clearly, we won't be fooled by error, and we could stand for the truth and vindicate God's word and His purpose for having us here. and to always remember, do it in a Christ-like way. Let's don't make Peter's mistake and fight the Lord's battles with a sword, because all we'll do is cut off people's ears. And when you cut off their ears, they can't hear you anymore, can they? Okay, yes, please. One more remark.
While Mike's going over there, let me just mention, I think useful to think what a paradigm shift like that would look like. Certainly one thing I think to look for would be subtle changes in terminology and focus, where suddenly we are no longer, or those denominations are no longer identifying themselves as much as Baptists or Presbyterians or Seventh-day Adventists. We are Christians, and we have to focus on Christ. We have to focus on the Lord. Everything we have as a people radiates from that, but we are more than Christians. We are Seventh-day Adventists, and to this extent we begin to lose that vision, and we begin to focus more on areas that are not unique to our faith, we begin to lose our identity, and it's much easier to engage in that paradigm shift that Father Rahner and Father Fries were referring to in their book.
What current information do you have on the Sunday laws?
Let me take that one initially, and I know my dad will have some things to add to that. The question is often asked, are there Sunday laws on, you know, pending, or people trying to pass those? My answer is there are Sunday laws on the books. They're called blue laws. They exist in a lot of states. In fact, I believe there's one here in Maryland. I'd have to research it. Unfortunately, I'm not a Maryland lawyer, but those laws basically do make it illegal to work on Sunday, and to some of them at least require some level of observance of a Sunday Sabbath. Those laws fell out of favor as the United States grew large and secular. They're no longer enforced. They are, however, present. In terms of a national Sunday law, which I take it is more the focus of your question, to my knowledge, there is nothing currently on the books in Congress. I don't foresee that anytime soon. Absent, and this is, I think, is an important qualification, absent some further catastrophic event here in America. When people get scared, when people are no longer safe in their homes and in their communities, they rediscover God. We saw it after September 11 when you literally could not pack Yankee Stadium, you couldn't get another person into Yankee Stadium for a prayer meeting, of all things. People do turn to the Lord, and to the extent that the country really starts to come apart under terrorist attack, it's certainly not impossible that we would see that type of law introduced. For those who say it can't happen, September 11th couldn't happen either. Obviously, it can. I don't see it happening right now, but the potential is certainly there. And it's something that we need to be concerned about, not just as Adventists, but as Americans. We are certainly not the only people who worship on a day other than Sunday. We have Jewish friends, we have other Protestant denomination friends in other Protestant denominations. We have friends of the Islamic faith who do not believe in worshiping on Sunday. We have atheists who don't believe in worshiping at all. Their rights as American citizens are no less than are those of those who go to church on Sunday. And it's our duty, not just as Christians and the Seventh-day Adventists, but as Americans, to oppose laws which infringe on the rights of others.
Yeah, Sunday laws have been held to be constitutional as far back as the early 1960s in Gallagher versus Crown Kosher Supermarket. And so a lot of states have them on the books. They're not enforced. They're kind of like, dare I use a bad metaphor, sleeper cells? Constitutional sleeper cells are sitting out there, and all it takes to push people from non-enforcement of a law to enforcement of a law is a perceived public danger big enough that people say, you know, it's worth doing this to get back to safe neighborhoods and a decent style of life. Richard's answered the question very well. I think the situation now is one where these things are very potential, but they're certainly not a reality in our lives today.
And legislatively speaking, they could be on the books within a matter of days or weeks. Right after the 11th, we saw a lot of legislative initiatives come through. One of them was the Patriot Act of 2000, which significantly abridged civil liberties. That bill, despite huge oppositions from groups like the ACLU and other civil liberties organizations, sailed through Congress, was signed by the president, and we're still trying to sort out exactly what it all means. A very large statute, got through very quickly. So if it happens, it could happen with blinding speed.
And the irony would be if we as Adventists, who for 150 years have predicted a constitutional crisis, would find ourselves in a circumstance where we, because of our patriotism and our love for the country, which you know we all feel very passionately right now, would maybe fail to see the implications and would welcome into our lives the very changes that ultimately could be turned against another religious minority. You take a look at what's happening today, and we have the nation confronted with a religious minority which is feared and in many quarters hated. And think about them. They have a unique day of worship, but so do we. They claim to have a prophet, but so do we. They have a health message, almost identical to ours. They have a end-time concern about the judgment, but so do we. And where are they running and hiding now? In the rocks and the mountains. And so will we. There's a parallelism here that chills me. I didn't realize Lucifer was that smart. I underrated him. I really did. I never saw this coming. I wish I'd been smart enough to see it coming. Could have bottled it and sold it and maybe, you know, paid his law school expenses out of the proceeds. But I didn't see it coming. Lucifer, what he's done here with his terrible terrorist attacks on America from religious fanatics, is drawing a parallel that is a distorted but recognizable imitation of the Advent message. And what worries me is that the public mind has now been programmed to say, okay, there can be a small group of religious fanatics which endanger the good majority of the people, and when it happens, we'll use an economic embargo if we have to, and if that doesn't bring them around, there's always lethal force. And that's exactly what Revelation says will happen. So, I think to put it bluntly, heaven has handed us an unparalleled opportunity to see the Lord come. Because world history is lined up in every way necessary to make it happen. Now, why is he delaying? Why is his prayer unanswered? Because we have a job to do for him. My friends, if he could hang on Calvary for us, we can do that for him. Maybe that's where we need to close. Let's close with prayer, shall we? Dear Lord, we just pray your blessing on this church here, this lovely, beautiful church, beautiful people, in such a lovely part of the country. And we ask for your blessing on their outreach. Keep them safe. Help them to see truth and to be drawn back into the Word of God. May television simply not compete anymore in any of our minds with the truth that you have for us. Help us as we seek to work for Thee and guide and direct the leaders of this church and of this wonderful nation. We pray for our president. We pray for Congress. We pray for the leadership in Maryland here. Give them wisdom. And may liberty continue to reign in this wonderful country, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.